turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14, and we will begin our study in verse 17 tonight. And let me give you also a few passages that I would like to mark to supplement our study. We went over these last week. We didn't have a chance to look at them, but we will tonight in earnest. Acts chapter 16, if you will mark Acts 16, Psalm 110, Hebrews 7. And we will really begin our study not so much in Genesis 14, but actually a proverb. We'll look at a proverb, and it is Proverbs 27:21. Because our section is so short, I think I'll be able to read the passage tonight, and we'll have plenty of time for the exposition. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, and I'm reading from the NIV. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. And of course, we looked at those men, those personalities, last week and saw that Abram had, in effect, gone into an alliance with them, a covenant with them, and that treaty would demand that any party's enemies would be your enemies. Now, providentially, God was at work with that treaty because Abram didn't have just 318 trained men to go and fight this great king, Chedorlaomer. He also had those Bedouins men, and we don't know how many they were. He attacked at night, he routed them, and they won. That's the important thing. But God used that treaty by preparing him for battle and for having a lot larger force than he would have had. That is what is significant. Well, we concluded last time with the victory. Abram was victorious, and he was the new personality because no one knew him. Everyone was a king in the chapter. He was a sojourner, a man who didn't own the land, and yet he lived in the land. And so we marked the fact that with the victory concluded, we ended one test and we moved to another. Now, we concluded last time by marking the tests of Abram. Let's do that again and use that as our introduction. Because the amazing thing as we look at the scope of this man's life chronologically is he moves from one test to the next test to the next test to the next test. What is God doing in your life and my life? He is moving us from one test to the next test, to the next, to the next. Some are very painful. Some are not painful. They are just tests. But in everything that takes place, He is preparing us for the next thing, and He is expecting us to constantly be faithful. Now, let's look at these tests as we have surveyed them from Abram's life up to this point. The first, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6, he passed through the world of intimidation that offered prosperity, which he currently didn't possess. He goes to the oaks of Mamre in the land, and there the fertility gods are worshipped, and that was the one thing he wasn't, a fertile man. He had no heirs. Then we have the second, and that was Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. He confronted famine in the land. Would he stay in the land, or would he lean upon his own understanding? And he leaned on his own understanding, went down into Egypt, and got himself into a lot of trouble. The third, Genesis chapter 13, the test of graciousness. He was gracious to Lot, living by faith and not by sight. And what a great lesson he taught us in that. And then we came to the 14th chapter. And here was the first test in the 14th chapter. It's 14:14. He put his life at risk. He put the enterprise of faith at risk for a cause. And that cause was the rescue of Lot. And so those are the tests that we've marked carefully about our sojourning friend up to this point. Now we go right off the heels of one test and into another. It's the test of praise. A very, very difficult test. God's blessing and the world's benefits. How do you differentiate between the two? You're going to have to if you are going to emerge successfully from this test. And that's why I wanted to look at this proverb. Proverbs 27:21, the crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives. Now, let's don't just read that and move on. Let's stop for a moment and consider that proverb. In 1 Samuel 18:7, the women of Israel shouted, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. How did Saul handle that? That praise. Well, we know the number wasn't big enough, was it? And he made sure providentially that David's praise would quickly come to an end, and it did. He made him public enemy number one, and he was running for his life. How about David's son Solomon? 1 Kings 4:31, his fame spread among the nations. The queen of Sheba came to him, 1 Kings 10:6 and following, and she declared that he was greater than anyone had ever expressed or told. How did he handle that? How did that praise settle in? Well, 1 Kings 11:6, your very next chapter, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He forgot who he was, and he forgot what he was about. Then there was Haman, the Agagite. In Esther 3:1, Xerxes honored him, elevated him, giving him a seat of honor higher than all other nobles. How do you think he handled that? Well, his honor called for all men to bow before him, and all did except one, Mordecai. And that one man not honoring him, by his own words, his own testimony, Haman said he's made his life miserable. The lack of honor from one man set forth a chain of events that led to Haman's destruction. And that's a big portion of the book of Esther. How do you handle honor, promotion, elevation, recognition? It's a test according to the Word of God. The crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, and man is tested by the praise he receives. Our sojourning friend here is now going to be tested by two kings. Let's observe this. Two kings, one will offer a ransom, another will offer bread and wine. One he will give to, the other says, take it all. Will he trust God and live on his daily bread, or will he put himself in alliance with the kings of the land? He can have it all, and he can have it all right now. No more economic worries. Here's the key, and here is Monty Hall dancing out with door number 3. It's got the car, the boat, the house in Colorado, and the bathtub full of cash. Just sign right here. That's the test before him. Verse 17. The first meeting takes place in the Kidron Valley. That's the king's valley. It was there that the king of Sodom came out. This expression introduces the scene itself for us. Verse 21, he speaks with a proposition. He is the ultimate deal maker. And let's notice his mind is on the preoccupation of the spoils of war. Give me the people and the goods keep for yourself. With the people, you see, he could rebuild his society. So he chose first, and he chose what he thought was most valuable. And that was the people. The people would help him rebuild. And the rest, well, in that day and that time, that was your fair share. Everything. Because you rescued us. So let's consider these goods now. Here are all the enormous wealth of Sodom and the other kings. Livestock, goods, whatever they were, in my mind, I see them set out on oriental rugs for some reason in that desert place. But who knows how they were set up. I'm sure Abram could see everything. And here they are on full display. All the things that charmed Lot's heart the most. Now Abram, with the flick of his wrist, owns it all. Look at this word, keep. It's a generous proposition, but it's a fair proposition. It's an honorable proposition. So the king of Sodom extends the apple. Here it is. Take it. You can have it all, and you can have it all right now. Wealth, splendor, greatness, just the things that Lot was looking at back in chapter 13. The valley looked good. It looked like the garden of the Lord. It looked like the valley of the Nile. It was rich. It was fertile. It all looked great at the moment. But beware of instant gratification. What is this offer? The offer of a friend or the offer of a sinister enemy? How do you know? How can you tell? How would you know? How would you be able to tell? The devil took him to a high mountain, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the splendor, and he said this, all this I will give to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. You can have it. You can have it all. Just one moment of adoration. Here it is. Will Abram wait for God to provide, or will he take it now? And let's think that through. God has promised Abram that he will be made great. He has promised him prosperity. And isn't this the means to that prosperity? Wouldn't this be the will of God for me? After all, didn't God tell me I was going to be rich and famous and prosperous? How would he know what to do? How would you and I know what to do? And it's for that reason that I want to look at an illustration. Best illustrations are from the Bible. Acts chapter 16. I think it can aid us in understanding the mindset of Abram. Acts chapter 16, Paul's location, verse 12, is in Philippi, a Roman colony, a leading city in Macedonia. That's where Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, was saved. Famous Lydia, the woman who the Lord opened her heart. Now, I want you to look at verse 16. Here's the description by Dr. Luke of what's happening. We were going to the place of prayer. We met a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. Now, verse 17. Watch her behavior here. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Verse 18, "And she kept this up for many days." Now let's think about that for a minute. Let's think about the apostles. Jews going to a Gentile city, a Gentile country, culture. Suddenly you have this woman pop up. She has great credibility in the city. She tells fortunes. She predicts the future. And people say, "Oh, that's a spiritual woman there. That's really a, you got something there with her." And she obviously had a following and a name and a reputation in the city. And so she was following the apostles and, in effect, doing what? Giving them credibility. Let's look back at her words. "These are men of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Ladies and gentlemen, that is absolutely correct. That is precisely the truth. There is not one scintilla of error in what she's saying. These men do know the way to be saved. And they are representatives of the Most High God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd say things are really going well for us here. You know, we're trying to come here. We're trying to evangelize. We're trying to create a church. We're trying to build this up. And we've got a public relations campaign going on here. And there's nothing wrong with it. One thing that she's saying. Not one thing. Strangers now given credibility and a testimony that's true. Wouldn't we just let that go? I would, but I'm not wise like Paul. Look what he does, verse 18. Paul had had enough of her. He turns around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." Why would you do that, Paul? Why in the world would you do that? I mean, we're gathering crowds here. Thanks to her. We've got evangelistic momentum going here because of her. Why would you do that, Paul? And the answer is because Paul's not interested in using a demonized woman as a billboard for the gospel. You see, Paul is consistent. His message is righteous, and his mean are righteous. God had called Abram to be prosperous. Yes, he had. But God had also called Abram to be faithful. And Abram knew the difference when he stood before the king of Sodom. Oh, the little games that we can play. And we play them. Well, we've got to build a church. How are we going to build it? Well, we've got to finance it. How are we going to finance it? We're going to get pledges from people. Then we can take those pledges to the bank and we can leverage it up and we can build it. We can go build a campus. We can build a church. We can build a ministry. We can get this thing off the ground. And the ends justify the means because we're all doing it for Jesus. I thought about, should I say that or not? And I thought, I think Dr. Johnson would want me to say that, so I said it. The ends don't justify the means. We are to be consistent. The ends are righteous, but the means have to remain righteous. So let's think this through again. You remember in verse 13, his covenant with Mamre, the brother of Eshcol and Anir. Now, what was that about? To fortify his strength? And wasn't he entering into an agreement there? No, he was entering into an agreement, but he was giving up nothing. He wasn't compromising anything. That was an agreement for mutual protection. That's all it was. He remained a steadfast man, traversing the land, building altars, living in tents, calling on the name of the Lord. He was compromising nothing. But to take this money, this booty from Sodom, would in effect be called instant gratification. Not waiting upon the Lord God in his own mind to provide his tomorrows. How do you defeat that kind of temptation? To look at the world and take a pass on it, because that's what he does. How do you do that? Well, interestingly enough, he tells us right here in verse 22. Look, he defeats temptation. I want you to look at the past tense. I have raised, he said, my hand to the Lord God Most High, and, look at your past tense, have taken an oath. Here is the 15th lesson of the sojourner. And it comes from Genesis chapter 14 and verse 22. The sojourner defeats temptation from the world by making his decisions before he goes. By making his decisions before he goes, his commitments in quietness determine his testimony in public. Therefore, he's never blindsided by anything. Verse 23. Look at him. He's great. He says to the king, I'll accept nothing. Nothing belonging to you. And here's the purpose clause. Look, so that you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Verse 24, I'll accept nothing. Our sojourning friend is more concerned with his name and his reputation than his checkbook. And you can put right there Proverbs 22:1. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver and gold. He made those statements in public because he prepared himself in quietness before he ever went. Back in the 1880s, Mr. Spurgeon preached it this way. Men are never right by accident, nor obedient to to the Lord by chance. It is preparation of heart that is wanted. And this to the Lord we must give to Him. And in verse 24, we have another very important truth in our text. He says, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. And this is the 16th lesson of the sojourner. And it comes from Genesis chapter 14 and verse 24. The sojourner holds himself personally to a higher standard of conduct than mere good men. The sojourner holds himself personally to a higher standard of conduct than other good men. What he does by faith, but he gives other good men their freedom. See, he didn't set rules and regulations for everybody. That was Saul, remember? He crippled the fighting men of Israel. Nobody's going to eat until this battle is concluded. Remember that? Not wise. Jonathan, his son, ate honey and it invigorated him, strengthened him. And then they had reminded him that his father had said, any man that eats is going to die. Jonathan's response is, what a troubler of Israel my father is. Out here making rules and regulations for everybody. That's not Abram, and that's not his spirit. We look at him in his strength and we marvel. He just turned down a fortune to live by faith. Now, back to verse 18. Here comes the second personality, the second king, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He comes from Salem, the ancient name for Jerusalem. Now notice, he is both a king and a priest. This is the first time that a priest is mentioned in the Bible. Right here. Live and in person. Genesis chapter 14. A priest of El Elyon, your NIV, God Most High. We had three firsts. We had the name Hebrew, the term war, and now the term priest. What is a priest? A priest is an intercessor. He is a go-between two parties. That's what a priest is. Well, we have priests today. Do we believe in priests? Well, not the priests that take the title priest today, we don't. Because of what we learn about the Bible. Let's think about what we learn about the Bible. At the death of Christ, what happened in that Holy of Holies, in that temple? The curtain that separated the high priest from the people was rent in two from top to bottom. And what was God displaying by doing that? He was displaying that now there is access to me and you no longer need a priest. And so the Reformation principle of the priesthood of the believer. The believer is a priest. He has access to the Father through the Son. We need no other intermediary. There is no need for a go-between. We have that access. And Peter tells Gentiles, here's your priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5, you have a holy priesthood. And in verse 9 of the same chapter, he says you have a royal priesthood. Isn't that interesting? Christ is both king and priest, and his subjects, his Christ ones, his believers, have a holy priesthood because he is holy. We serve a holy God, and we also serve a righteous king. We follow our master. That's an amazing thing. He's both a king and a priest. Let's look at his theology here. It's the same as Abram's, verse 22. Had raised his hand to God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. El Elyon, the same God that Abram worshipped. This king, this priest, verse 19, represents God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. The word creator means that he is the source. He is involved in the current reality that you and I experience every day. We don't live in a vacuum. There are not maverick molecules bouncing off the planets. It's all a part of his providential plan. And he moves every bit of it to his glorious conclusion. Now, let's look at another passage that's important here. Psalm 110. I ask you to mark Psalm 110. Specifically, let's focus on one verse. A Psalm of David that foretold of the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 4. How can one be a king and a priest? We asked that when we began this lesson last week, looking at Zechariah. And specifically, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9, in which they were to take silver and gold and build an ornate crown and put it on the head of a priest. And nothing like that had ever been done. Now, what does it take to be an Aaronic priest? Well, you have to be born in the tribe of Levi. You have to be an heir of Aaron. That's an Aaronic priest. That's their pedigree. But what does it take to be a Melchizedekian priest? Melech, king, Tzedek, righteousness. What does it take to be a Melchizedekian king? Now I want you to look at another passage. Hebrews chapter 7. I ask you to mark Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 3, notice the word like. It means a comparison. It means a type. This man, Melchizedek, was a shadow, was a type, was a comparison to who? The Son of God Himself. And what is a Melchizedekian priest? Well, look again at verse 3. He is a forever priest. So how can Christ be both a king and a priest? Well, the answer is, he's not an Aaronic priest. He's not a Levi. He was born the tribe of Judah. So he couldn't be an heir of Aaron because he's in the wrong tribe. But he can be a king and a priest because he is of the order of Melchizedek, the ancient king priest of Jerusalem. Melchizedek the priest, Melchizedek the king. And here is the real zinger of the passage. Look at this. This man that comes out and extends bread and wine to Abram is superior to Abram. Hebrews 7:6. He collected a tenth from Abram and he blessed him who had the promises. And our writer interprets the meaning of that in the very next verse. Look, without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Now that's amazing. Melchizedek, the king, the priest of Salem, is superior to Abram? Abram, from a human perspective, is the most important man in all of the Bible. He's the most important man in history. He's got the promises. He is the line of salvation. And yet, what we find here from the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, looking at Genesis chapter 14, this personality that comes out to meet Abram is greater than Abram. Melchizedek. Who is he? He's a type. He's a comparison. To who? To Jesus Christ. The man, the seed of the woman. The man that all of the Old Testament is looking for. The line of Abram, the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob, the line of Judah, the line of David. Follow the line. It's going to lead us to the Messiah. This Messiah is going to be given a name above every name. Greater than Abram. Superior to Moses. Greater than the angels. Greater than all the prophets. And Melchizedek was greater than Abram. How can Jesus Christ be both king and priest? Because he's from the line of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And now, because you are students of the Old Testament, you have now been made better students of the New Testament. And that was one of our purposes in studying the life of Abram. So with just a few minutes to go, let's focus on this very important meeting for a moment. In history, we're reminded of great figures meeting. February 1945, Franklin Roosevelt, Joseph Stalin, Winston Churchill met at Yalta. The power of the world was consolidated at one particular place there. But as great as that meeting was, there has never been a greater meeting in history than the meeting of Melchizedek and Abram. Abram, the man with the promises, the greatest single man on the face of the earth, and Melchizedek, who is superior to Abram in every way. Verse 19, he blessed Abram. He mediates God's potency, power, by invoking God's name over the man's life. Thus, this Bedouin, this sojourner, will rise from obscurity and become great. You remember, God said, I will make you. I will make you. I will make you. A man not born great, but he grows great. That's what we look for. That's what God provides. And so the praise, verse 20, and Bruce Waltke here translates this as, and praise be, rather than the NIV, blessed be. It is, in effect, the same phrase as David's words to Abigail in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 32. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, notice, who delivered? That's your NIV. The root of the word is actually shield. It's an attribute of God. In chapter 15 and verse 1, God says, Abram, I'm your shield. How do we sing it? O worship the King, all glorious above, O gratefully sing His power and His love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilion in splendor and girded with praise. All of those attributes just flowing from the mouth of this great man, Melchizedek. Abram will not be defeated, ladies and gentlemen, in the campaigns of life. because he's following God's word and he is living courageously. And those who oppose him, verse 20, Melchizedek says, fall into his hands. And now here is the 17th lesson of the sojourner. And it comes from Genesis chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. The superior man is always the man of blessing. You want to know who the superior man is? He's the man of blessing. Look, the word blessing is repeated twice right here. Praise and prayer to the sojourner. What is the character of this man by his praise? Why, he delights when others succeed and are victorious, and he praises God for it. What is the character of this man? He is a man that intercedes for others because he's a priest. But not only is he a priest, he's a king. And he honors other men because he has the highest honor. And he devotes himself to their honor. He builds people up. You want to know the superior man? Who is the superior man spiritually? Why, he's the man that when we finish this lecture, we'll stand up and he'll intercede in behalf of the needs of others. He is the man who will say to himself, I'll take that need. I'll be there for that person. I'll help them in this situation. He is the generous man. He is the blessing man. That's the superior man. And that's how he's distinguished. And may his tribe increase. And before we finish, let's observe that Abram gave him a tenth. And everybody says, well, there it is. There's the tithe. There's that 10% tithe that we're supposed to give. And if you thought that, you missed it, because that is not what that is about at all. It is, in effect, a booty that comes and described by Moses in the law. From Numbers 31:25, God's instruction to Moses on the dividing of the spoils of war. When you win a war, you distribute it. And you distribute it to my honor and my glory. When you see the end of 1 Samuel, David wins a great victory over the Amalekites. David didn't have the kingship. He was still a hunted man. He was still living outside the confines of Israel. And yet the text says, this is David's victory. He gets the spoils. He won the war. And so what does he do? He flywheels it out. It's all gone. To all the people who had befriended him and been good to him because he had been on the run. That's the great man. Abram took the proceeds from Chedorlaomer, a portion, and he gives it to the King of Righteousness. And if I could bestow a challenge or encouragement, I would ask you to consider in your heart to be a great giver. To be a great giver. Who is the man that is the greatest? Well, he's the blesser. And who is a great distinguished man or woman? They're the generous person. Giving to the things of the Lord, because the things of the Lord last forever. I don't know how a text like this affects you. I don't know what's been going on in your life. But I know this, that the way we live right now with every tick of the clock is so important for eternity. The game is on now. And we should live for it. Or as the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews said, run it. Run it. Run while you can. If you can breathe, you can run. If you can think, you can run. And run.